Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 is where we are as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 27 through 30 this morning. We probably are only going to get through verse 27, but we'll go ahead and pretend like we're going to get farther than that as we get started this morning, all right? Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Well, as we have noted before, and as the title of the series indicates, which is the church that Paul loved, the Philippian church was that indeed. And we learn that this epistle was not written for the purpose of correcting some doctrinal error in the church. It wasn't written to answer questions from the congregation. But it primarily was written as a letter from a friend to friends. Paul loved this church. He loved the people. The church supported him and his work. And it was just a wonderful relationship. And yet, we find that Paul never takes off his apostolic hat. And a part of his concern about them, as good as this church was, as deeply as they loved him, as graciously as they had acted toward him, as kind and generous as they were, he still knew that in his absence, they could begin to show signs of defecting, signs of spiritual irresponsibility, signs even of rebellion. Because he's had enough experience with churches to know that it doesn't take very long even for good churches to become infected with wrong things. I've been in the pastorate for 35 years or so, and I've seen that as well, both in my own ministry and in the ministry of others. I pastored a church with a great ministry. It was growing, it was evangelizing and reaching the city and the community with the gospel. It was the fastest growing church in our association there, and it had a number of ministries and some very passionate and effective and faithful servants of the Lord came out of that church. And when the time came for me to leave, I asked them to go ahead and appoint a pulpit committee so that I could train them, and they did, and I did. And yet, in less than 6 months after I left, I began to get phone calls from people in the church telling me that they had called a pastor who didn't believe the Bible and was leading the church astray. Of course, at that point, there was nothing I could do about it. But some of them left, some of them stayed and were corrupted by the teaching. And that pastor didn't stay there too long, but the damage was done. And that was 30 years ago. And as far as I can tell, that church has really never recovered. I've watched it happen also in great churches, big churches, mega churches with outstanding pastors and leadership. Some of those churches you would recognize if I told you the name. It happens a lot, really more than you might think. Paul was greatly concerned about Christ's testimony at Philippi. He's concerned about the church, whether he is there or not. He hoped to visit when he could, but he was in prison. He didn't know if he was going to be able to. And so in this section, verses 27 through 30, he calls on the Philippians to behave in a way that will match their message, to behave in a way that is consistent. And what he's calling for really is integrity, and that's really a key word in this section and in this message. He's calling for spiritual commitment. You know, that's really kind of a dangerous thing. In a church I used to pastor, I preached a message called The Commitment of the Committed, and then later I changed the title of the message to The Sermon That Got Me Fired. Paul is calling for credibility in the conduct of the church. And then he adds, whether I am there or not, this is what I expect of you. And this passage speaks to the need for the church to behave itself in the way that God has designed. It's about behavior in the church. And you know, that's something Paul deals with in other churches as well. I preached a series on the book of 1 Timothy on Wednesday nights a couple of years ago. And the title of that series was How to Behave in Church. And why was it called that? Well, it's based on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And it's the same, really, situation. Paul was gone. He's writing to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus. And listen to what he says. He says there in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And so we call that series, How to Behave in Church. And so as we come to verse 27, the previous kind of autobiographical tone of the first chapter begins to disappear. And Paul turns away from looking at himself and talking about his own joy in the ministry to pleading with this church. He's not really concerned about himself. He never really was. And everything that he said up until now is for their encouragement about his well-being, because they were worried about him. But he's concerned about them, and he wants them to look in their own hearts and to see if there is spiritual integrity there. And he wants you and I in this church to do the same thing. Now, remember in the passage we talked about last week, Paul had shared his dilemma, and that is, on the one hand, he wanted to depart and to be with Christ. He was in prison. He knew that he might be executed. And on the one hand, that was okay, because he said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better for him, because he would be immediately in the presence of the Lord. But on the other side, he had also a desire to live so that he could carry on his ministry to the churches, and particularly this church, for its strengthening, which was better for them. And both of those were very strong desires, which made it difficult for him to choose between the two. However, he was sure in his heart that he would probably live a little longer because the need in the churches was so great. And he was right on both accounts. The churches did need him. And he did live for another 4 or 5 years after this. He was released from prison, had a period of release, and then eventually was put back in prison and was executed. But the point that he wants to make to the Philippians is, whether I live or whether I die, whether I come to see you or whether I don't, what is essential is the character of your conduct. And this is a very appropriate message, because the church is certainly linked to its leadership in some ways, but the character of the church must remain when the pastor is gone. I learned that lesson after I left that church that I mentioned earlier. Another thing that I learned from this is that a pastor really does the church a disservice if he is so needy and so insecure that he makes the church dependent upon him. A pastor's job is to equip the church so that it can get along without him. To equip the church in such a way that if God removed him today, that they could meet the next Sunday as though nothing had changed. And the next time that I went to a church, the next church I went to, God helped me with that. God raised up several young men in that church that I had the opportunity to disciple and instruct, and who, when I was getting ready to leave, were already involved actively in ministry and preaching and teaching. And so when I left, they were able to continue as though nothing had changed. And in a very short time, they called one of those men to be the pastor, and he's been there now for 17 years. And that's the same reason, by the way, that Lou asked me to come on board here. He wanted the church to have stability of established leadership whenever he has to step down. And so whenever that time comes, he'll be able to do so with confidence that the church can continue on as before. That's a pastor's heart. And so Paul is concerned about the integrity of this church at Philippi. And so Lou and I really can easily put ourselves in Paul's position, saying to you what he said to the Philippians. Look there again in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, I'm concerned about you. It's not important whether I come or whether I don't come, whether I'm absent or whether I'm present. But what is important is that you conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that is the message that is not only in our text, but that is the message that is always on my heart and Lou's heart. Conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, you'll notice in that text that the first word is only, and that's very important. It's in the crucial emphatic position in the Greek sentence. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means it stands for one essential issue. In other words, it means that Paul has reduced his exhortation to one thing. All right? Well, he's zeroed in on this one thing. Paul is saying, listen, this is the bottom line in the Christian experience. This is the bottom line in church life. This is the essential of worthy behavior. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that really is the sum and circumference and the substance of all that is required of you. Paul says, I want your life, I want your behavior as a church, as a Christian community in a pagan culture. And I just want to accentuate that for just a minute. You know, that's what we are today. America really can no longer be called a Christian country. Yes, it was founded on biblical principles, but times have changed, and we really live in a pagan culture today. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, stand as a Christian community surrounded by a pagan culture. And Paul says that I want your life as a Christian community in a pagan culture to be worthy of the gospel that you believe and the gospel that you proclaim. I've told you before that there's one thing that the world doesn't need to learn from the church, and that's how not to get along. And when the church acts like the world, our witness is ruined, and that is conduct which is not in a manner worthy of the gospel. When the church gossips, When the church bickers and finds fault and has fistfights in the parking lot, you know, those normal everyday things. When the church exhibits that kind of behavior, the message of the gospel suffers. So who's doing that, BJ? I don't know anybody that's doing it. This is just preventive medicine. All right, this is preventive preaching. I'm just doing what Paul is doing. He's not admonishing them. He's just instructing them about how to behave. In chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 15, he repeats something similar about how to behave. In 2:15, he says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, look what he says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, the main verb, or the verb phrase here in verse 27 is interesting. And it's translated a number of different ways in various translations of the New Testament. The New International Version and the New American Standard translate conduct yourselves. The King James says, let your conversation be. The English Standard Version, which is the version that I'm using, says, let your manner of life be. Well, in the Greek, that is one word, politeuomai, and it's from that word that we get words like political, and its original meaning was to behave as a citizen of a polis. And you say, what in the world is a polis? Well, a polis means city, as used in words like metropolis, all right, metropolis, or metropolitan. It refers to a city. And so Paul is saying that you are to conduct yourselves in a manner that would be proper behavior for a citizen. And he's not talking here about a citizen of the earth or a citizen of any city. He's talking about a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of God. But choosing this particular word was very judicious on his part because of the culture in which he lived. You see, the Roman world had, of course, very strong political formation. Some cities, like Philippi, you remember, were Roman colonies. We talked about this in the first message, that is, in the introduction to this series. What that meant was that Philippi was a little Rome. It was a small-scale version of Rome that was set down in another place, and they were very proud of that. To be a Roman citizen really was considered to be the epitome of human dignity. And though Philippi was nearly 800 miles from Rome, it was very near to Rome in mentality and in lifestyle and in attitude. There was great pride about the fact that they were a Roman city-state. And it spoke of their protection. It spoke of their high esteem in the eyes of Rome. It spoke of their culture. You'll remember that even when the Apostle Paul initially went to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, Roman citizen, on a couple of occasions there was an issue. You remember that Paul and Silas were in Philippi and they were being followed around by a demon-possessed slave girl who was used by her owners for divination and profit. And she was yelling at the people and calling attention to Paul and Silas and generally causing a big commotion and confusion. And so Paul finally got fed up with it. And he turned around and he commanded the demon to leave her, which it did. And so when the slave girl's owners realized that she could no longer perform and make money for them, they ran to the city officials. And in verse 20 there of Acts chapter 16, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews," all right, "and are proclaiming customs that is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." And they made a big deal out of being Romans. In other words, here are the Philippians making this big deal about being Romans, even though they didn't live in Rome. But they had all of the rights and the privileges of Roman citizenship. And in the Roman colonies, the Roman citizens never forgot who they belonged to. Rome was their mother, if you will. They spoke the Roman language, Latin. In Philippi, they wore the Roman dress. They called their magistrates by Roman titles. They insisted on being stubbornly Roman, and they were deeply into Roman citizenship with all that it meant. Now, how does that apply to this? Well, to the ancient Romans, the polis was a reference to a free city-state of which they were citizens. It was not, in other words, just a place to live, all right? There was tremendous pride in that. And whatever your position, whatever your station in life, you were proud of it if it was in a Roman colony. The people viewed their polis, their city-state, as a partnership with other people to obtain the highest good for all of society. And there was very little living for self. The good of the city, the good of the state, was in the minds of the people continually. The individual citizen, for example, developed his abilities and his talents and his skills all for the sake of the community. Mutuality, interdependence, the pride of the state was the issue. To live as a citizen then would strike a chord in the hearts and minds of these Philippians to whom Paul was writing. Paul, using that word, politeuomai, that we have translated conduct yourselves, was really saying live as a citizen of a free state. Live as a citizen of this heavenly free state. And that was so full of meaning, they would know exactly what it meant. Live for the good of others and not for yourselves. And we're going to see as we go on in this book that is repeated and emphasized and specifics are given. Live being gratified about what state it is in which you're identified. Live consistent with the values of that state and the goals of that state and the expressions of that state and the culture of that state. Folks, listen, to be a citizen of heaven while we are here on earth means all of those things. That is to be our life. That is to be our lifestyle. That is to be our focus. That is to be our consciousness. That is to be our mentality. It's about being a citizen of that heavenly city. And when he says to the church, conduct yourselves, he's saying, live as a citizen of heaven. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's what he has in mind here as he makes this statement. He's saying, live according to the values and the customs and the culture of the heavenly kingdom. Live for the good of others, not for yourself. And again, he's going to deal more specifically with that later, and especially in chapter 2. And may all your talents and abilities and endeavors and successes be directed at the community rather than yourself. And believers are called on to live in partnership with others, to live as members of a spiritual kingdom, namely the church, to live as citizens governed by the law of God, by righteousness, faith, and love, service, and worship. And the Bible's very clear that through the gospel, we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have been made citizens of a new community, of a spiritual fellowship, the heavenly church. That's Paul's point. We are to live as citizens. Now, listen, folks, look up here. It is absolutely essential that you understand that this is the bottom line in the Christian life. You must conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven, not as a citizen of this world. And if you claim to be a Christian but behave like the world, then you're probably just betraying your true identity. You remember, now I don't know if I didn't mention it this morning, but if you picked up the notes, you know that the title of this message is Proof of Citizenship. We hear a lot about that nowadays. Now you have to take a whole lot of stuff when you go get your driver's license so you can prove that you really are who you say you are, whether you go when you go to the airport to prove your identity, to prove your citizenship. Well, the point of that title is this, that your behavior is the proof of your citizenship. All right? Your behavior is the proof of your citizenship. It's not the means of your citizenship, see. We're not saved because of what we do, but we do what we do because we're saved, because we're Christians. Now, how does a citizen of heaven conduct himself? Well, verse 27 says, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, consistent with what we know, consistent with what we teach, consistent with what we preach, consistent with what we believe. And you know what that's called? It's called integrity. All right? That's an important word. It's one of my favorite words. You see, the thing that is stripping the church today of its credibility, did you know that that's happening? It is. The church is being stripped of its credibility. And the thing that is doing that is that it says one thing and does another. That is, it lives one way and preaches another way. But it's only when the church lives true to its message, and by the church, of course, I mean you and I, it's only when the church embodies its beliefs in its behavior that it has integrity. Only then is their integrity and the message clear and believable. And really, the greatest weapon that the church has is its integrity. And when the church does not conduct itself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, it loses its ability to represent the body and the person of Christ. The church cannot live beneath its theology. It cannot live beneath its message. Paul insists on this high standard, and I would agree with him, and I would insist on it with you. Whether I'm here or gone is not essential. It doesn't matter. It's not important. The spiritual resources are all here, and the message is very clear. Paul says you must live as citizens of heaven in such a way that you are consistent with what we believe and what we teach. And that really is the issue in the church today. Because, and we talk about this a lot, Lou and I and Harvey, and when we go meet with some other pastors and pray, this is generally a topic of conversation and a topic of prayer. The church today is impotent. The church is being mocked. Why? Because it doesn't have integrity. When he mentions the gospel of Christ here, what Paul is referring to is the good news of salvation. The good news of eternal life, which God has sent into the world, that men can be saved from sin unto holiness. Now, there's something that is lacking, something that is missing, something that is often, sadly, not preached and not connected to salvation. Saved from sin And that's where a lot of preachers and a lot of churches and unfortunately a lot of church members stop. Saved from sin, that's all I want. Well, saved from sin unto holiness. No, I don't want that. I don't want to talk about holiness. Saved from sin unto holiness. No, no, no. Let's sin. Saved from sin's enough. No, no. The gospel is for us to be saved from sin unto holiness, unto righteousness. That's what Paul is talking about. And the church has to live that out. We've been delivered from darkness to light. We've been delivered from death to life, from sin to righteousness. And we have to live that reality. We have to live as if we were proud citizens of a great state, only vastly more significant than any earthly state. We are to be true to the citizenship in the heavenly kingdom where Christ reigns and where His word is law. And what is the essence of living according to the gospel? Well, it is this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I got a text message from my son in California yesterday, and the text message was a little video. And it was a video of my five-year-old grandson there quoting this verse from memory along with the scripture reference. I texted him back and I said, oh, I'm going to use that verse in my message tomorrow. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We don't live that old life anymore. We don't look like that old person anymore. We don't go the places that we used to go. We don't talk about the things that we used to talk about. All of that is in the past. All of that is behind us. What does the gospel tell us? Well, the gospel tells us that men are transformed into new life. And we must live that new life or we deny the gospel in our very behavior. Because people look at the church and they hear us preach the gospel and they see lives that don't reflect holiness and virtue and salvation from sin. And they say, the gospel doesn't do anything. That's not good news. They see pastors and immorality. They see church members who live and talk and walk like the world, and they see people cheat on the job and lie and steal. And the world says, what message do you offer? We say, the Lord offers deliverance from sin. And they say, oh, really? You're not looking very delivered to me. The life of the believer, the life of the church, must demonstrate the gospel, which is taking us from sin to righteousness, to holiness. We have to be true to our citizenship. And so the main verb in this passage, really verses 27 through 30, is just one long statement. It's the main verb in that whole statement, but we're just dealing with verse 27 today. The main verb in this passage calls for consistent conduct on the part of the church. We're to live lives that are worthy of being called Christians. And then Paul adds, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear about you. Paul says, my presence is not an issue. As a matter of fact, don't depend on me. And I would echo that. You know, don't depend on me. Because I'm a human and I'll let you down. There's no reason, Paul says, to wait for me to begin a new level of commitment in the church or in your Christian life. There's no reason to put your spiritual commitment on hold until I get back. It must be there because this is the church of Christ, not the church of BJ. It's not the church of Lou. You know, we kind of have a tendency to talk like that, don't we? Well, you know, let's go visit Lou's church. Let's go visit BJ's church. No, no. It is Christ's church. It is Christ's church. So it is not a matter of who's in the pulpit. There are abundant means of spiritual training and grace available to you. Doesn't matter whether Paul is there. Doesn't matter whether I'm here or Lou is here. But any good pastor wants to know that his people will go on living consistent with the gospel, that the truth will be revealed in their lives, whether he's there or not. You know, after that one experience I had, you know, one question that always bothered me was, how long is long enough to stay in a church? I mean, you know, have I been there long enough to really teach the people and to teach them sound doctrine and to ground them in the faith so that they're not going to be led astray? Well, apparently from what I read from Paul, you know, it could happen anytime, and from what I've seen in my own ministry as well. Paul had reasonable fears about this. He said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I know that when I leave, wolves are going to rise up, evil men that are going to come in. And you know what? They did. It happened. And it still does. He wrote to the churches in Galatia and he said, how can you be so soon removed from what I taught you? That really is the pain of ministry. And so Paul is saying, look, I call you to worthy behavior, whether I'm there or not. Live as citizens of the free state of heaven. And today, I just want to close by challenging you with that same exhortation. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ.